Good afternoon, my name is Ben. Today's scripture reading will be from the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. This can be found in most of your pew Bibles on page 1155. Galatians, chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen.
Well, as the Olympics draw to a close tonight, there have been plenty of opportunities that we've had over the last few weeks to witness the thrill of victory, as well as the agony of defeat. And this extends not just to the athletes, but it seems more than any other Olympics before that the families of the athletes have been featured. And as you may know, one set of parents have really come to be viral sensations. The parents of American gymnast Ali Raisman. Now, if you saw the women's gymnastic competition, you will have seen them, the parents that is, performing what one blogger called synchronized squirming during the bar routine of Ali. You recall how the parents, with every flip and turn of Ali, would be moving along like this, and then mom is saying, okay, let's go, come on, stick it, and every move is matched by the parents. And then it just culminates. The tension mounts as you see the parents riveted on the performance of their daughter, Allie. And then it comes to that moment where she does stick it. She finishes the high bar routine in glorious fashion, and the parents just, they explode. The sheer intensity of their joy for their daughter, their great pride in her accomplishment. You know, we kind of long for something like that. We can identify with this longing to feel proud of something. Really proud of something. Unfortunately, we also know not only the thrill of victory, but the agony of defeat. We know the devastating consequences of feeling shame. I went to high school with the son of one of the politicians disgraced in the Watergate scandal. And as I got to know this guy, and he had moved from school to school seemingly every year of his life, because he was cloaked with a sadness that almost made it impossible for him to make friends. He seemed to wear the mantle of shame as if he had been asked, hey, aren't you the son of, just one too many times. The thrill of victory, that unadulterated sense of joy and pride, something that we want to hang our hats on to give us that sense of significance. And the fear of the agony of defeat, that shame that we might wear as a mantle on our lives that will follow us and haunt us from year to year, making it impossible to befriend someone for fear of someone saying to us, hey, aren't you that guy? Aren't you that woman that... Well, tonight as we close the book of Galatians, we're bringing to a point of precision a remarkable paradox in the gospel of Jesus. The thing that represents the greatest shame of humanity is simultaneously the greatest victory of God. That the cross of Christ is the stumbling block But it is also the revelation. And in it there is an agony of defeat and a thrill of victory for all those who would follow him. There is a confrontation that is agonizing, that is a real defeat. But there is within that confrontation this glorious revelation that God has done something in the cross of Christ. That God has invested with such sheer intensity and a product of tremendous joy that is for us what Paul has been talking about all through the book of Galatians. Freedom. Freedom. I want to invite us to take a moment of prayerful reflection. And for you to take this time and ask that the Lord would impress upon you an increasing awareness of just what happened at the cross of Christ. Whether you've been a Christian for many years or you're still exploring the Christian faith, it all hinges on the cross of Christ and our appreciation of it. Lord, we would wish to declare with Paul, may it never be that I should boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What would it take, O Lord, for us to get there? What work of your Spirit in convicting, in cleansing, in renewing, in rectifying our lives? Whatever it takes, God, we pray that you would do it. That you would change us. That you would make our boast, this boast, in the cross of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Now certainly, nowadays, the cross of Christ, the cross is, well, frankly, a culturally accepted, even somewhat celebrated symbol of love and self-sacrifice. Rock stars will have it hanging from their ears, and I mean, it's just all part of our culture. Buildings, ours included, will have it as a part of the architectural feature of sacred space. And yet, because of our familiarity with this symbol, it's really easy to lose sight of the fact that it stands as a colossal stumbling block. It stands as a fundamental challenge to our being. There is a reason why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to the Gentiles. It was something that he needed to explain. How on earth is it possible that Christians would extol the cross as a symbol of their faith? Several years ago, there was a film that, well, that really, it was a gruesome film, a documentary that sought to survey all the torture instruments that humanity had implemented. Around that same time, there was an art exhibit that was making its way around in some modern art institutes where similar artifacts were also featured, and it created such an uproar. I mean, who would want to go to a museum and see an electric chair or a noose or all the myriads of torture instruments that humans in their concocted minds would create? And rightfully so. It was an unnerving exhibit. Well, how much more so? The cross of Christ. It ought to be an unnerving, unsettling exhibit. And it was. Absolutely unsettling. Shameful. And yet, it was this moment of defeat that Paul said, we preach it. And I determined to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. And I choose to boast in nothing else except the cross of Christ, through which the world has died, I die to the world and the world to me. I want to look at three ways that the cross confronts us with this agony of defeat, this shocking, maybe even shameful, exposure of our lives. First, there is in the cross this confrontation with the defeat of our pride. Now, Paul critiques his opponents in verse 12 by observing, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. And here he's summarizing a whole series of arguments that he made in the middle portion of the book of Galatians. Now, on the one hand, he might have in mind the natural human desire to boost our egos by finding something to boast in. And so these opponents of Paul, well, they may be boasting in the fact that they're starting to win the argument and accrue a series of followers in the Galatian church. And so they are outwardly making a good impression by the increasing number of followers and adherents to their position. But Paul pushes this further. He clarifies that this is less a matter of self-esteem, of, you know, stroking their egos by getting more followers, and it's more a matter of self-preservation. And so it goes on in verse 12. The only reason they do this is not to stroke their ego. It is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, their desire to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ reflects a reality that within the context of the early church, law-keeping, a commitment to keep the Jewish Old Testament laws, would have been the easier position for Christians to maintain. We have to remember, Christianity originally rose out of Judaism. It was part and parcel of the Jewish faith. In fact, it was so much identified with Judaism, Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, that even the Apostle Peter, who journeyed with Jesus and heard him commission the disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations, even Peter required a vision from God to get him off his duff and go proclaim the gospel to the Roman soldier Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. It wasn't the words of Jesus weren't enough. Talking to the resurrected Jesus wasn't enough. He needed this vision to actually get him over the hump so that he can proclaim the gospel to those outside of the Jewish faith. The church itself in Acts chapter 15 needed a council to determine that converts to Christianity, to followers of Jesus, didn't need to be circumcised in order to be saved. In fact, the Epistle of Galatians is all about this, indicating the challenge of the full development of a gospel of grace that was the implication of Jesus' teaching and work on the cross was really difficult to come to. It defied certain Jewish sensibilities. Now, why is this religious instinct so hard to defeat? I think Jesus himself anticipated it. And so in Luke chapter 18, you have the parable of Jesus. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed at the front. Oh Lord, I thank you that you did not make me like other men. Murderers, adulterers, tax collectors. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I own. And then Jesus goes on and says, but the tax collector, he just beat his breast and cried out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus concludes, I tell you, that man, rather than the Pharisees, went home justified. Because whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so the cross confronts us with the defeat of our pride. That we cannot earn our way into God's good graces. that we would never be able to say to the Lord, I fasted enough, I've given enough of my goods, I have followed you well enough to earn your good graces. And at the foot of the cross, we're confronted with the defeat of our pride, left with the realization that the most earnest prayer that we could make is the beating of our breasts and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Or Jesus, even on the cross, at the cross itself, when the criminals were crucified to the right and left of him, one hurling insults, the other one responding, have you no fear of God, even at this moment of death? We deserve to die, but this man has done nothing wrong. And turning to Jesus, he just simply makes the request. It's almost as if he is, well, too diffident, too shy to even boldly ask for salvation. He just says, remember me when you get to your kingdom. Recognizing that on his merits, he deserved that judgment. His pride was defeated. And yet Jesus responds to him, today you will be with me in paradise. The cross, well, it calls us, it confronts us with the defeat of our pride. And as if that weren't enough, as if that isn't enough of a blow to the human ego, it also calls for a defeat of our control. And the cross has implications far beyond the gospel's Jewish background. The undermining of legalism isn't just a Jewish thing. It isn't just a problem of that time period for the Jewish nation. It was, in fact, as devastating for pagan religion as it was for Judaism of that time period. All religious systems would be threatened, are threatened by a gospel of grace that offers salvation with no regard for our ritualistic merits and simultaneously calls for an absolute allegiance to Christ. This is the gist of Paul's argument in Galatians chapter 4. Paul argued that the gospel of grace delivered us from the elementary principles of a misguided application of the Mosaic law, that somehow by adhering to that we can vindicate ourselves before God. But he also goes on to say it delivers us from the elementary principles of the Galatians' former life in paganism, a paganism which often sought to control the gods through ritualistic practices. You can see this in the book of Acts when Paul preaches the gospel in Ephesus. It causes a riot, primarily led by the idol makers, because they realized the implication of the gospel was that, oh my goodness, if salvation is through grace alone, if it is this liberating discovery that we cannot do it, but that God takes the initiative and does it for us in Christ, then we have no more business. No more idols to sell to people eager to somehow manipulate the gods to accomplish their heart's desire. Whether it's the appeasement of a guilty conscience, or the plea for fertility, or the hopes for rain for their harvest. All the ways that we make deals with God. And, you know, we do this ourselves too. Before an interview, that's the time we make sure we have a devotional. Right? I mean, we do crazy stuff like this. We make deals with God. Oh, Lord, if it just goes well, if I could just, you know, I don't know, whatever it may be. If I can get a date, I'll dedicate it to you or something. You know, I mean, just we do crazy things of making these deals with God because we have this extraordinary desire to control our environment. And the cross is a confrontation of the wildness of God's grace that cannot be tamed or controlled. But not only is it a defeat of our pride, not only a defeat of our control, it's a defeat of our alter egos. You know that sneaking desire you have to be a superhero? That thing that you say, oh gosh, if I can just develop this one skill, I would be really a standout whatever. And Paul says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. For Paul, this was an extraordinary statement. All throughout the Old Testament, circumcision is the defining feature of Israelite identity. Think about it. Think about the battle, that famous battle between David and Goliath. David taunts Goliath by saying, "You uncircumcised Philistine, how dare you defy the armies of the living God?" I mean, I could think of all kinds of things to say to my enemies. Uncircumcised Philistine wouldn't be one of them. You know, but it was, for David, the defining insult. It was the ultimate way of describing, you are the ultimate outsider of God's plan. You are an uncircumcised Philistine. And even for those who are on the inside, it became this theological illustration of true faith. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 10, the Israelites are exhorted to circumcise their hearts. And after centuries of not doing a very good job at that, Jeremiah comes back in Jeremiah chapter 4 and repeats that same thing. Circumcise your hearts. It was such a defining feature, identification for the Israelites, that it was, well, it was just a way of, in a thumb sketch kind of way, of describing what true faith is about. Now, this was even more the case during the time of Jesus, because they had returned from exile, the Israelites, having been scattered throughout the nations, looking for ways to preserve their identity. This is what gave rise to the synagogues that Jews would gather in the far-flung Babylonian Empire together for the study of Scripture, to remember their faith. And with it, circumcision became a defining feature of social identification. Even more so when they got back to the land and realized the land still wasn't theirs. Greeks and Romans and all kinds of people were in and out through the land. Circumcision, even more, if that's possible, even more so, became central to Jewish identity. And so for Paul to say neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, that was nothing short of miraculous. It was no longer the defining symbol of one's status as God's people. Rather, the cross was to become that. And so for Paul, there was a defeat of his alter ego. There was a defeat of ways of identifying himself. Yeah, okay, you can be proud to be an American during Olympic times or whatever nation you come from. There can be aspects of your identity, whether it's a political identity, Republican, I don't know, Democrat, Green Party, whatever it may be. Ethnic backgrounds. Maybe your occupation. All sorts of things that we deem essential to our ego. It's not so much that Paul is saying none of that counts. It's that he's saying that in confrontation with the cross, there is something that counts far more. And so here we have the defeat of any way of identifying our lives that would outstrip our identification with the cross. And so his great boast in life is that in comparison to the cross, there is no other ego. There is a divine subversion of the ways we identify ourselves. This is a hard thing. No wonder it was a stumbling block for the Jews. No wonder the Greeks and all their sophistication would just scoff at it as foolishness. Who on earth would want a Savior that would defeat our pride, that would defeat our sense of control in life, that would defeat any alter ego that we are trying to acquire, by which we are defining our existence? And yet the cross calls us. It calls us to this extraordinary confrontation. But it also beckons us into a reality that is liberating. Because it's in the defeat of our pride, it's in the defeat of our control, it's in the defeat of our alter egos that we begin to have an experience of life as God would intend it. And so I want to lay out for us quickly three things that the cross reveals as the proper cause of boasting in our lives. In verse 14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul makes this bold distinction. This is my boast. This is how I identify myself. And first, the cross reveals the nature of God's character. May I never boast except in. Except in what? What is the proper boast of humanity? What is the thing that we ought to really take pride in? Of course, there are many things that we should feel proud of. I certainly hope that Allie's parents are really proud of her accomplishments in the Olympics. It would be unnatural for a parent not to feel proud of such accomplishments. Certainly, if you pass the boards of whatever field that you are in, that's an accomplishment you should take pride in. But there is a deeper boast. There is a fundamental orientation to our lives. And Jeremiah the prophet puts it this way. This is what the Lord says. Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, or a strong man boast in his strength, or a rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And the cross is that one place that spotlights more than any other place in history God's nature of kindness and justice and righteousness, of mercy, of holiness, of wrath, of grace. And it's for this reason that Jesus said, the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified has come. Unless a seed falls to the earth and dies, it cannot give life. For Christ, the spotlight was on at the cross. It was the place that God came onto center stage in human history. And the spotlight came on and revealed to humanity his character, his essence. That God is holy. That he cannot tolerate sin. That such perfection, such perfect righteousness, it had to take offense to sin. There is no other way around it. And we see that. We see the gravity of our sin by the extent of Christ's suffering. But we also see the extent of God's love. That God would so demonstrate his love toward us that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the spotlight is on God's love that would endure such hostility, such humiliation, so as to die. It's a picture of God's faithfulness in the recognition that having given us the law, having shown us the mirror of our soul, having revealed to us our inability to live a truly righteous life, that God is ready to come down and carry us over the finish line himself. That God is faithful to accomplish his purposes. And when we cannot, he can. It's a picture of his intimacy and tenderness toward us. A God that, though dying on the cross, has the presence of mind to say to a disciple, here, take care of my mother. Even the most tender of human interactions, there on the cross for display. I dare say that we would do well to contemplate the cross and discover in it pictures of God that could not be discovered otherwise. But the cross also reveals not only the nature of God's character, but the nature of Christ's lordship. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It has rightly been said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But what does that mean when it comes to God, who has absolute power? Jesus is the rightful ruler of the universe, as Damon prayed in the opening music set. He is the name above all names, and at his name every knee shall bow and tongue confess. His right over our lives is absolute. And to be called a Christian, to bear the name of Christ, is to pledge our allegiance completely to Christ. Now, this would be an utterly fearful reality if Christ were like some of our bosses, or some of our parents, or maybe even like some of us, who exercise rule in self-serving, ambitious ways because of the fragility of our egos. God has no ego problem, nothing to prove. And so in his lordship over us, he can lead with kindness. And so the book of Romans says that though the wrath of God should rightly be revealed against all the sin and unrighteousness of the world, Paul makes this fascinating comment that it's not the anger of God towards sin that leads us to repentance. But Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it is your kindness that leads us to repentance, O Lord. It's God's kindness that God could lead us in humility. Jesus himself prays in Matthew chapter 11, I praise you, Father, that you did not reveal yourself to the wise and the intelligent, but you revealed yourself to the little children. And at the close of the prayer, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take your yoke upon me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. The only time that Christ describes himself in his attributes, he chooses to describe himself as gentle and humble in heart. One that can be trusted, that we have a Savior, the ruler of the universe, who exercises his authority with kindness. God is not simply out to build our character, to make us do things for his glory. He isn't like us. He leads us in humility and service. And lastly, the cross reveals the nature of the Spirit's plan. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Of course, in this instance, the world is not physical creation, because, in fact, we're called, right from the beginning, to care for creation. Nor is the world here fallen humanity, because we're called to love fallen humanity. The world here, what Paul has in mind, that thing which the cross stands between us and that, is a worldview and a world force that stands opposed to the purposes of God. It's any instinct, whether in our own heart, whether in our environment, that would stand opposed to what God designs for us. And so the cross, Paul's boast, is a revelation of God's Spirit's plan, his intention. It's nothing less than causing a new creation to come forward. God is in the business of doing far more than just getting you to be more disciplined with your spiritual life. He is laying before us this unfolding vision of a new heavens and a new earth, and we get to be the down payment of that new heavens and new earth. That there ought to be something in the way we sing, that if someone were to walk into our presence, they would have some inkling, some echo of what the angels are doing in heaven. That if they were to walk into your small group, they would have some sense of what it is like to have people from every tribe, nation, and tongue reconciled together in Christ. If they were to follow you at work, they would have some sense of God's holy character. God has called us to be a part of this new creation. And here in the book of Galatians, as it comes to a close, we see the cross as the colossal stumbling block that calls for our defeat, but also reveals our salvation. The agony of defeat, the thrill of victory. You know, every few months, I try to catch up on pop culture. And so recently, a couple of weeks ago, did this. And so I went to YouTube. It's the easiest way to catch up on pop culture. And I started poking around and seeing, you know, what are some of the memes out there. Lo and behold, I realized, gosh, you know, there's a song that everyone seems to be making a cover of. Adele made a cover of it, Billy Joel, Garth Brooks, every possible genre. If I looked hard enough, there probably was going to be a hip-hop version of it as well. It's shown up in all kinds of reality TV shows. Every time it seems to go away from public consciousness, well, someone sings it on American Idol or X Factor or The Voice or something. And right there, it shoots right back up to the top of the pop charts. Make You Feel My Love, you know this song? You know, when the rain was blowing in your face. That song, yeah. No, I'm not going to do it. But, you know, I can't get the... This is the thing about pop culture. You know, you can memorize scripture and forget it the next day, but your pop culture sticks. And I've had this song in my head for the last 3 weeks, and I have not been able to get it out. So finally, I decide I'm going to let go and let God. Maybe God has a lesson in this for me, you know, or something like that. And I was pondering the song this past week. I just couldn't get it out of my head. You know, in that middle verse, I go hungry, I go black and blue, I go crawling down the avenue. You know that one, right? To make you feel my love. And as corny as it sounds, I really started to think about this in terms of Christ. At first, Adele's video, Garth Brooks, I mean, it doesn't matter what kind of music fan you are. You watch one of these videos and instantly you have evoked within you this yearning to be loved. I mean, you just want to hear someone, yes, I'd go black and blue, I'd crawl down the avenue just to find you. You really want someone to sing this to you at the end of the song. And you want someone to sing, you want someone to whom you can sing this as well. And yeah, I was struck by the fact that Christ did go black and blue. That Christ carried the cross down that avenue toward Golgotha. That he stretched his arms out and he said, I could make you happy. I could make your dreams come true. There is, in fact, nothing I wouldn't do. I would go to the ends of the earth for you. Just to make you feel my love. I suspect that there are some of us this evening that are yearning to be loved in this fashion. And what you need to hear is that Christ is calling you. Yeah, even this evening, tonight. Some of you are on the verge of walking away from Jesus. You're wondering if it's truly worth it. This might have been your last worship service. Christ is calling you. Christ is summoning you to that cross to spotlight his love. Wherever you may be, may it never be the case that you would boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Almighty God, who so humbled himself on our behalf, who would take on the garb of human flesh and bruised and battered, crushed for our iniquities, would defeat sin, would defeat our pride, would defeat our false sense of control, would defeat our alter egos, would beckon us to the spotlight of love and faithfulness, of kindness that leads to repentance, who would unfold to us a plan of salvation that is nothing short than a new creation. May it never be that we should boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.